the kingdom of the Lord. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Let's look to the Lord. Ezra chapter 1. I'll be reading the first chapter, Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out of the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out of the hand of Mithridath and treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Good morning. It's a real privilege to be here. It feels like I haven't been here forever, and as I was sitting here, I was just reflecting on all of you and how much you all mean to me, and I'm just very grateful to God for every single one of you. It is a real privilege to be here with you all. Let me pray. Oh, Father, who do we have in heaven but you, O Lord? And none that we desire besides you. Lord, our flesh, our heart, and so many other things we hold dear may fall apart. But you and you alone, you are the strength of our heart. You are our portion forever. You are the rest for our souls. It is to you we look. And so, Father, I pray that for those who might be under heavy, dark, gray clouds, that in this service you would break through with the sunlight of the light of your Son and of the gospel. I pray for those who have idols and sins that have been lodged deep in their hearts for years, that you would dislodge them in this service. I pray, Father, above all things, that your Son Jesus would be glorified, that we would sense your presence in our midst, because we need you. And so, Father, I pray that you would give manna for all of us who are hungry. We pray and ask these things for your Son's sake. Amen. Who are you? Let me ask it a different way. What makes up your identity? Is it your name? Maybe it's your family or your educational background. Maybe it's your qualities or your beliefs. Maybe that's who you are. Maybe it's the language you speak, or the people you spend time with, or your vocation. Or is it a life event that defines you? Marriage, divorce, singleness, work, children, parents, age, sickness. What makes you who you are? Who are you? Everyone in some way struggles with our identity. Even as Christians, we struggle with who we are. We struggle sometimes to understand what we're doing here. Yes, we understand that God saves people and He has a purpose for all things, but me, what do I have to do in this big picture? What does Trinity Baptist Church have to do in this big picture? Maybe you feel insignificant. Maybe you think, really, look at us. We're maybe at, I don't know, maybe 200 people here right now. What are we in the larger scheme of things? What are we in the larger scheme of things in Ontario, in Canada, as we just heard about what's going on in the U.S., in the whole world? Really, who are we? What are we doing here? Well, the people that the book of Ezra is written to and the people that it's speaking about are in a similar boat, if you can identify with them. They're not sure if they're actually still God's people. See, God sent them to Babylon to punish them and exile them out of the land. They even burned down the temple, their old temple that they had. So they're asking, are we truly the people of God still? Didn't Hosea the prophet say, you're not my people, I'm not your God? Didn't Ezekiel in the beginning of his book say that God's Shekinah glory left, his presence left the entire temple complex before the exile? Isn't our getting kicked out of the land of Israel just like Adam and Eve as they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Aren't we separated from God now? See, the people's questions of Ezra's day has to do with their identity and their purpose. They're asking, are we the people of God? Do God's promises actually apply to us and me specifically? Does God even care for us? Really, with all the bad events that are taking place in the world and in our lives, is God for us? The overwhelming answer to their question is found in God alone. First of all, God keeps His word. Not only His warnings, but also His promises to His people. He promised through Jeremiah and through Isaiah that He would bring the people back, and He does so. Secondly, just like the original Israelites who experienced the great Exodus, these people in this passage experience an Exodus as well. That's supposed to define who they are. And then thirdly, all those who were brought back actually show a continuation. There's a lineage. You could see that in chapters 2. We'll get there in our time together. But this passage answers our questions specifically in three ways. First, they're called to see, to have a vision of God, of a God who is in sovereign control over every single thing that's happening in the universe, and that there is no other rival gods against Him. He is God alone. He is the God who moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. Secondly, they had to see that God was the initiator of their existence. He was the one who created their community. And He did it in the same way as He did for the Israelite nation before they were exiled. They had to see that their God was the God of the Exodus. And thirdly, they needed to see that they were the apple of God's eyes. They needed to see that God not only loved them, but also had a great plan for them. They needed to see that though they were small and seemed insignificant, they were actually at the center of God's plan for the entire world, actually for the entire universe. So help us consider this passage and who God is and how he deals with his people in this passage. We're going to gather our thoughts or try to hang them on 3 points. First, the God who moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Second, the God who stirs up the second Exodus. And thirdly, the God who makes significant and insignificant people. Let me just repeat that if you're taking notes. One, the God who moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Two, the God who stirs up the second Exodus. And three, the God who makes significant an insignificant people. The main theme of this passage before us today is that God is sovereign and that he's faithful to keep his promises, to make sure his words, his promises are actually fulfilled. But the main aim of this passage, what you need to get out of this passage, is that God is trustworthy and that he's a faithful sovereign. And not only is a faithful sovereign, but he actually is good and cares for you. This is the main aim of this passage. So the passage can easily be divided from verse 1 to 4 as one section and verse 5 to 11 as a second section. That's just a natural break of this passage. But we're going to look at it in the points that I gave. So let's read Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. And if you're visiting with us today, I just want to extend an especially warm welcome to you. Please open a Bible. If you don't have one, there's some in the pews. And if you're not sure where this book of Ezra is, nudge the person next to you and say, hey, where's this book of Ezra? And get them to open it for you. You're going to need to follow along in this one. So Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns or is traveling through, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So point one, the God who moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. This entire paragraph, actually the entire book, by the way, if you're not familiar with Ezra, Ezra and Nehemiah come to us as one book. They are they were in one scroll for us, and it really, the whole two books can be divided up into three sections, and you can title the whole thing under Return, Restoration, and another R in there, Rebuilding. The whole thing is about the people coming back from exile. But the whole passage, this whole entire book of Ezra, hangs on verse 1. Specifically, not even the whole verse, one phrase in verse 1. I'll read it to you. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. What the author is giving us, he's giving us the secret movements of God that are being revealed for us. He's showing us what's actually happening behind everything that we see in the news, behind everything that the people of their day saw on the news. But why? Why is God stirring him up? Well, you could see it in two purpose clauses. You could see in verse 1, there are two purpose clauses. The first one is, if you look closely to the phrase that comes right before it, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, you can say it another way, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The reason God stirs up this guy Cyrus is because he made a promise through one of his prophets. That's the first reason. The second reason, look, it says, still in verse 1, so that Cyrus ends up making a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also ends up putting it in writing. Now, right here, is going to be that 60% of our sermon is spent on this. And we're going to be going to a couple of different places. This doesn't really impact any of us. It just sounds like, well, that's nice. God made a promise once upon a time, and he seems like he's fulfilling it here. But I want you to see this, the awesomeness of this. And the only way you can do that is if you go to the background of this passage. So we're going to be jumping around in the Old Testament for a little bit, specifically the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then we're going to look at Daniel as well later on. So let me put it this way. If you're struggling right now in your Christian life, if you're having hard times, I'm asking you to do something very difficult for the next 10, 15, 20 minutes. I'm going to ask you to work really hard with me to follow along. And this theology that we're going to look at, this all of this background is there to actually help you. What I was praying for about manna, and for the light of God to strike through the clouds so that you might have some sunlight in your life, is heavily built on what we're going to do about for the next 15, 20 minutes. So hang in there. Try to work through this. I know it's difficult when you're down and things don't seem like they're working out in life. So work hard with me for the next 15, 20 minutes. I pray that God would bring fruit out of it for you in your life this week. So, what motivated God's secret stirring of Cyrus? He wants to fulfill his word. That's one answer. Specifically, his words that he preached through Jeremiah. Now, to understand this, we're going to look at a couple of places, like I said already. We're going to two separate books. First, I want to take you to Isaiah. His name is not mentioned in our passage. So, if you have your Bible, come to Isaiah with me. We're going to be specifically going to Isaiah 44, and I'm going to set it up for us a little bit. Isaiah is preaching about 150 years before the exile even took place. We're in the part where they're coming back from exile. Isaiah is preaching about 150 years before there was any exile, before this man Cyrus even existed, or for the fact that his parents didn't even exist yet. Isaiah is preaching to a people that haven't even been exiled yet. He's saying in the future there is going to be an exile. And to those people that are in exile, to those people that are in darkness, he goes, I have a word for you guys. So when you're in the dark thickness of life and things are out of control, he goes, 150 years in advance, so you might know that God loves you, he's given you a word, even before these bad events come upon your life. That's the context that we're looking at. He's about to speak to a bunch of people who are in exile in Isaiah. And specifically what he's doing, he's saying, he's preaching to the exiles that God is going to raise up a guy named Cyrus. He's naming him for them. And not only is he going to raise up a man named Cyrus to save them from exile and from Babylon, of all places, you got to remember, Persia, which is who Persia and the Medes, is represented by Cyrus the king. They're not even on the picture. The only superpower at the time, the major superpower, was Babylon. So it's like this. Imagine I say to you, I'm Isaiah, and I prophesy to us that next month U.S. is coming, the America is coming to take us into exile. And then I say, for the people that are going to be in exile in about 150 years from now, there's going to be another country, a great superpower called Burlington. And Burlington is going to save you from Americans' hands. Well, that's the context we're looking at, guys. It's a joke. You guys all just laughed. That's what it was when Isaiah preached. He was mocked, and there was absolutely almost no converts in his ministry. And from what we understand from tradition, he was sawn in half because he was hiding in a tree because nobody wanted to hear the words that he had to preach about judgment and about God's salvation. It sounded foolish, this guy. What is this guy speaking about? That's the context of Isaiah's message in Isaiah 44. We're still setting it up. I know it's taken a while. The main purpose in Isaiah 44, as I set it up, is that God wants to prove to the people that are in exile, he alone himself is God, and there is absolutely no other God besides him. So, Isaiah 44, verse 6 to 8. If you're not a Christian here, I'm pleading with you to follow along in this. I'm going to show you stuff that I don't think you can back away from. We're going to look at some things in this passage that I don't think you can walk out of here thinking God doesn't exist or that these Christians are a bunch of idiots. You're going to have some questions to answer once you look at this passage with us. So I invite you, look at this passage. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The logic of this passage, of this argument, is all in verse 7. He says, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. What he's saying is this. Who can predict the future? Anyone in here? Oh, so there is no such thing as other gods. And his basis for that argument is, the only way I can predict the future is because I can control the future. Therefore, no other gods. This is about 150 years before even the existence of Cyrus. Now look down a couple of verses. We're going to go down to verse 24, where God establishes his own identity on the fact that the words of his servant will come true. And then he proclaims he will raise up a man named Cyrus to bring the exiled people back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Verse 24, same chapter. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God is saying, I'm going to raise up my shepherd. His name is Cyrus, and God is going to move a whole nation so that they can come, beat Babylon, make a declaration, send my people back to Jerusalem, and build a temple. All of this he's doing 150 years before any of this ever happened. Cyrus didn't even exist. Again, the shock value of this is me saying 150 years ago, a guy by the name of Donald Trump is going to be the president of the United States. He didn't exist. His parents didn't even know he existed. His parents didn't even exist yet. God is giving predictive prophecy to say, my word is true and I am God alone. But why is God doing this? I mean, what's his purpose in all of this? There's two reasons. One is that God is doing this for the sake of Israel, so that the people who are in exile, they might know that God loves them. And two, he's doing it for the whole world to see. You see, this world that we're living in, it's God's theater. The drama of the whole universe, the history of all of salvation is being played out, and every character in it is a real person. No one's playing a part. And God is the author and orchestrator of the whole drama of redemption. And he moves every piece of it. Every person who exists, exists because he wills you to exist. And we all have a part to play. This is the drama of God on the theater of the world. Everything you look at on the news, if it's real news, if it's true, it's happening because God is moving the pieces of the puzzle and bringing it all together. He's doing this, one, for the sake of Israel, so that while they're in exile, they might know that God loves them. Two, he's doing it for the sake of the world, that they might know he's the only God. Look with me to chapter 45 of Isaiah. So the prophetic prediction by God about Cyrus and his naming of Cyrus a century before he ever lived is meant to show Israel that God still loves him and he cares for his people. So Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. The word anointed there is the same word for Messiah, is the same word for Christ. God is saying, Cyrus is going to be my anointed. I'm raising up this guy. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Verse 4 tells you why he does it. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. For any of you who might be pregnant and you think you name your children, we do. God names them way before us. God named this man and had a purpose for his life before he was even born, before his parents were even around. And his purpose was to show, Israel, you're in exile. I love you. I'm with you. You're not alone in the hard times of life. The second reason he does it is he wants the world to know that he's God alone. If you see that, if you come down to verse 5, the same passage, four times he says that there is no other God. So here we go, verse 5 and 6. I am Yahweh and there is no other. That's one. Besides me, there is no God. Number two. I equip you. He's still talking to Cyrus. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, that's the east, and from the west, that there is none besides me. That's number three. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Four. What God is saying is, I want everyone as farthest east possible to the farthest parts of the west, the whole entire world, to know, I am God. If you're not a Christian here, the only reason you're in this room is that God wants you to hear this passage. He wants you to know that way before this man Cyrus existed, he predicted that he would exist. And not only that, he would use him for the sake of his people. And why? He wants you to know there is no other God. He predicts the future, and the only reason it gets fulfilled is because he controls every single aspect of the future. This is the God you're rejecting if you're not a Christian in this room. This is the God who's controlling every single person's breath in this room, every heartbeat on the world, every single wind that blows every single leaf out there. This is the sovereign God who controls all things everywhere. It is not a good idea to reject him. But the verse in Ezra 1, it doesn't even mention Isaiah. He said, God stirred up Cyrus to fulfill the prophecy made through who? Through Jeremiah. So now we go to Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah's word that he's fulfilling, not merely Isaiah's. So it's Jeremiah 25. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Isaiah comes first and then comes Jeremiah. So the next big book right after it. And it's chapter 25. And we're going to be in verse 8. So Jeremiah predicted this in Jeremiah 25, verse 8. And here's a little background. Jeremiah had been preaching for almost 40 years, and hardly anyone has believed his word. That's where we're parachuting into his ministry. He's been preaching 40 years. No one's really believing anything he has to say. And so in chapters 21 to 23, he starts preaching against the kings of Israel for deserting God and tells them that they will fall to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to take them and send them into exile. In the rest of chapter 23, he preaches against the false prophets of his day who say, oh, no such thing is going to happen. God only promises good to us. There's going to be nothing bad happening to us, he says, those false prophets say. And in chapters 24 and 25, he preaches against the people of Israel who have been following these bad leaders. So now let's read the prophecy from Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. Just so you know, if you know the map, Babylon is not north of Israel. So why does he say, I'm going to send them from the north? Because between Israel and Babylon, which is east of Israel, there's a huge desert. No one's going to cross through the desert to get to them. The army wouldn't make it through. That's how precise the scriptures are. He's even predicting the route they're going to take. Behold, I will send for the tribes of the north, declares Yahweh, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. Jump to verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. Judah doesn't end up repenting. Nebuchadnezzar shows up. They go into exile. 70 years passes by, and we're in Ezra. God has raised up Cyrus, king of the Persian and Medes, and he has a declaration for the whole empire to hear in verses 1 to 4. It's not just to the couple of leaders in Jerusalem. He's saying, hey guys, you can go back. No, he makes an utter declaration in the entire empire and says, Yahweh spoke to me and said to me, these people will go back to their land. And when you go back, build your temple. Awesome. Our God moves in mysterious ways. This is the God that we worship. Do you understand what we're doing here this morning? We sing to this God. He's controlling the entire plan of the whole world. Everything that's happening in your life, this God is in control. You thought things were hopeless? You thought things happened by accident? No. This God is in control of all that is taking place. This is the God we worship. What are you anxious about? What keeps you up at night? This is the God that we worship. This is awesome. This is incredible. So how should we respond to this? How should we respond to just the first verse of Ezra? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Awesome. One thing you should realize is that this book that I'm reading to you from and preaching to you from, the Bible, is the word of God. This Bible is the word of God. God actually uttered these words. He proves it over and over. It's not the only predictive prophecy in the Bible. Second thing we should do is we should take very, very seriously the warnings of Scripture. Because God is not a respecter of persons. Think of all of the people of Jeremiah's day. There were only two converts in Jeremiah's whole ministry of 40 years. Everyone else mocked him and derided him. That means the warnings in Scripture are actually warnings. Don't play around with them. They're warnings. They're there to warn you and me. Don't walk down a wrong path. The third thing we should do is take extremely, way more seriously, the promises of God. You should bank your life on this book. Let me give you a little background again, why I say that. You've probably heard this verse a million times out of context used by Joel Osteen or people like that in the health, wealth, and that kind of garbage. Look at Jeremiah 29 with me, verse 10. Jeremiah is writing a letter to a bunch of exiles. People that are still in exile, they've been deported, they've been kicked out of their land. And here's what Jeremiah writes to these people that are in exile. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and to give you a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God said this to them while they were in exile, when everything in their life was going horribly wrong. So, just you and me, how are you doing? How is life going? What is it that you're anxious about? What are you so worried? What is the thing in your life that you're so worried about? What's that fear that cripples you, that just owns you, that just recurs over and over and over like an unbroken cycle in your mind? God's promises are for you and for me. He's not kidding around. He's not playing games. He loves us. Those of us who are in Christ, he says, every single promise is yes and amen in Christ. This is for you. This is our God's world. What are you so anxious about? What is it that grips you? What keeps holding on to you? Don't doubt his promises. He wrote this to people that were in exile, and then he fulfilled it for them 70 years after. He even gave them the date and the time. What a gracious God we serve. Therefore, we have a mysterious God, a God who's mysterious and works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He did everything to show Israel that he loved them. He did this to show the world that he is the only God and there is no other. He did this so that we would take seriously his judgments and his warnings. He's done this so we take his promises seriously as well. Which brings us to point two, which is the God who stirs up the second Exodus. Look at verse 1 with me, and I'm going to read verse 5 to 11 real quickly. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now skip down to verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithredath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them. Skip the numbers, go down to verse 11. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Remember I said these people are struggling with two things. One, their identity and their purpose. Their question is God still for us? Is he for us? And this author, as he's recounting the history for them, it's a two-stage move to help them understand. The first one is our point right here, is that everything is based on second an Exodus language. Everything that he's doing, he uses language that was used in the original Exodus. Why? Well, the Exodus, what did it do for Israel? They weren't a nation before that. So the defining national constitution for Israel was the Exodus, when the law was given at Mount Sinai. So this author couches their whole experience in the terms of Exodus. Look, you'll see this in a couple of ways. You'll see this actually in more than a couple of ways. You'll see it in three ways. You'll see it, one, he uses this word that's quite common. All the scholars say that, go up from such and such a place to such and such a place. The second way he does it is by being aided by their neighbors. They get gold and silver and stuff from everyone who's around them. And the third way they do it is the original vessels that Solomon built and put in the temple, those original vessels are brought back to show that there is continuity for them. I'll look at these real quickly. So the phrase is a pattern of how God executed the exodus of the original Israel. Listen to these passages. I'm going to read them to you real quickly. And what you're trying to hear out is, from such and such a place go up to such and such a place. Genesis 50. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Exodus 3, verse 8. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites. And I promise that I will bring you up out of, this is Exodus 3:17, sorry. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, so on and so forth. So he's couching their experience from leaving. Where do they leave from, by the way? They're in Persia now. It's no longer Babylon. They were freed from Babylon. But look at verse 11 of chapter 1. The last phrase. When the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem, the author is showing them your enemies have been defeated and you are brought back. So that's the first one that he's using Exodus language. Secondly, and I know that might not convince some of you, so I want to give you some more. Secondly, look at verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Remember in the original Exodus what happened? God had the people of Israel plunder the Egyptians on their way out. Listen to these passages. I'll just read them out to you. Exodus 3, 21 to 22. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask for of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Exodus 11, verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. Exodus 12. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. The decree by Cyrus is, anywhere you're sojourning, ask your neighbors and let your neighbors help you with gold and jewelry. You remember how this happened? The original Exodus, the people plundered the Egyptians and they built a temple. They built a tabernacle. Solomon built a temple with what? Gold and silver. His father had been robbing the neighborhoods. David had collected all of these things from his robbering of all these villages. That's how the temple was built. You come here, Sheshbazzar is robbing Cyrus's kingdom and bringing to build a new temple. Jesus in Ephesians 4 robs blind Satan and brings captivities and gives them gifts to the church as pastors, prophets, apostles, and evangelists. This is a regular theme in the building of God's temple. He robs the world of resources and says, this will be used for worshiping me. And the third one that he uses in Exodus language is that the vessels that were brought out of the temple and being sent to Jerusalem were the actual vessels that came out of the original temple. You can hear me out on this. You don't need to go there. It's in Isaiah 52, verse 11. It says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Isaiah was prophesying again, hundreds of years before, to the exile, saying, all the vessels that were taken out of God's temple will be brought back with you to the new temple. Why is that important? Well, these people wondered what their identity was. And he's saying, I haven't forsaken you. You are the same people. You are my people. You are the people of the original Exodus. This time, in a new Exodus. And then the other thing you want to see is, in this passage, is that I want to observe that God stirs up the hearts of men. In verse 1, he stirs the heart of the king. In verse 5, he stirs the heart of the people. God holds sway over the universe, whether it be the rebellious hearts of kings or the rebellious hearts of his people. This is a quote from James Hamilton, and he says it wonderfully. He says, do you remember what the Lord did to Pharaoh's heart? He hardened it. And then you read in Deuteronomy 2, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart, hardened Sihon's spirit and made his heart obstinate, and the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar was hardened. When God stirs the spirit of Cyrus in Ezra 1, he's doing the same thing that he did at the first Exodus and on these other occasions. but in a different way. As a new Exodus begins, God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Remember what Proverbs 21:1 says? A king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hands. He directs it wherever he chooses. God is doing a new Exodus in this passage, and that's meant to define their identity. And then lastly, which brings us to our third point. God who makes significant and insignificant people. See, we can be glad that they did continue as God's covenant community and that they continue to be used in God's redemptive plan. You've got to remember, the first Exodus, how many people were there? There's about 1 million people. This Exodus, how many people are there? Chapter 2 tells us. It's not very much. The end of chapter 2 tells us that there's about something like 49,000 or so. That's merely a portion. That's a really small portion of the original Exodus. Are these people significant? Really, in the whole scope of the empire, of the whole empire of Persia, are these 49,000 people that special? They're really nobodies. No one really knows who they are. And that's what they're thinking about themselves. That's why this author continues to put second Exodus language. He's saying, no. You need to see God as your vision. The God who controls the whole universe. The God who's in control of kings. The God who predicts kings' names and raises them up and removes one king and puts up another kingdom. He's saying to them, you need to see who your God is to find your identity and to find your significance. You're not going to find it in yourself or the number of the size of your church or the number of influence that you have on people. You need to see who your God is to understand your purpose. And we live on this side of history. We know how significant these people are, don't we? These are the people through whom we have the Bible. This 49,000 people. They're the ones who preserved it for us. They're the ones who kept it for us. And it's through these people the Savior of the world was born. The Savior of all those who would believe in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is so common. Anyone who reads their Bible regularly sees this kind of stuff all over the place. God predicts that something's going to happen in 70 years for the good of his people. And then he comes and stirs up the heart of a king. And then it actually takes place. When else does this happen? This is a pattern for you and me to read, to see. Luke chapter 2. What takes place? Caesar Augustus called for a census. And really, two nobodies, Joseph and Mary, go to get registered. Where? In Bethlehem. And God predicted it centuries before through Micah chapter 5 verse 2. All they were doing, God was keeping his word, that the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem. How did he do it? He raised up a king who didn't even know what he was doing. And in his arrogance and in his pride, he stood up. He thought he was the one who brought peace to Rome. He said, okay, let's call a census. He didn't have a clue. He was being a pawn in God's great scheme of things. This insignificant people were being used in ways that the whole universe is going to be changed by it. But that's not the only one. And for this, I want you to come to Luke 24. And I want to make two applications for us and we're done. Luke chapter 24, that's in the New Testament. Jesus there, you guys are all aware, that predicts that all of Scripture points to him. And we usually go there to argue that we should preach Christ from every passage of the Bible. So Luke 24, verse 46. I'll start in verse 44. And this is an application for us. Then he said to them, this is the resurrected Jesus, after he's died, he's talking to his apostles, his disciples who are soon to be apostles, and some other people as well. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that means the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, here's the application. Thus it is written. Now he's telling them what was written and what's being fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Most of us stop right there. But if you stop there, you're not listening to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying much more was written in the Old Testament, much more has to still be fulfilled. There's a next word called and. It's a conjunction, verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Goes on to say some other things. Do you understand what that means about your evangelism? Or your missions? Or for the fact that, Lord willing, Aryan and Betty might go somewhere to help propagate the gospel? It's saying that that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And every time you evangelize, it is fulfilling. It's prophecy. That's what Jesus is saying. It is written. I'm going to die, I'll rise again in 3 days. And what? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name. Do you want significance for the next time you evangelize? Jesus has given it to us. It's not merely for the apostles, because if that's all you think it's only for the apostles, then we should stop evangelizing. Because then evangelism is only for the apostles. This means that some of you who have had a stirring in your heart for maybe months or years to maybe be missionaries, to go to places that haven't heard the gospel yet, I don't think that's something you should just question being saying, I don't think that's from God. I think you should go to your elders, pray about it, seek God's face. And I want to give a second application to this. When these promises were made in the Old Testament, we get a really good insight of God's working in the lives of people. So what should you do with promises? One is believe them. Two is pray them. You might say, why would I pray them if God already promised that he's going to do it? And Hagop, you've been arguing this whole sermon that God is absolutely sovereign and he can do whatever he wants and he controls everything. Why would you pray? Come with me to Daniel chapter 9. And we're Daniel, if you're not aware of the book of Daniel, Daniel's in exile. And he's had a great vision in chapter 7 and 8. A great vision of a night vision. He sees the throne of God and the Son of Man and all of these different things taking place. And he doesn't know how to understand it. He says that much in the end of chapter 8. He says he was sick to his stomach. He didn't know what to do with all this vision. And so what does he do? Well, chapter 9 tells us what he does. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Just so you understand what that means, that's the first year Cyrus reigned. Cyrus had governors, and he placed a governor in each area, and he had placed Darius as a governor over the Chaldean area. He was in that first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, meaning the scriptures, specifically Jeremiah's writings, that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, there must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Do you understand what he's saying? Daniel is saying, I went to the book of Jeremiah. I read it, and I saw in there, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years is going to go by, and then Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to undo the works of Babylon, and then we're going to be sent back to the land. Now you would think, oh look, Cyrus is reigning, finished. The promise has been fulfilled. What does he do? Look, the next line, verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He starts to pray. He's praying a promise that he's already seeing being fulfilled. Cyrus has just come into power. He goes and studies Jeremiah and says, I should pray that that gets fulfilled. To us, that sounds ridiculous. Why would I pray? God said he's going to do it. Why would I pray for Jesus' second coming? It's going to happen. Why would I pray for unbelievers to be saved? God's already chosen them. We know that. Daniel does that. And all throughout the history of the Bible and ever since, God does the greatest works through people who pray. May we be encouraged to pray the promises of God so that they would be fulfilled in our lives. If you're struggling with sin, pray. God, pray for God to give you the victory. If you're struggling of there's intimacy is gone in your marriage and you've been wrestling with it for years, pray. Pray that it takes place. Don't you think these people thought it was impossible when Isaiah was preaching to them? Just the way you laughed, you said, Burlington's going to take out America. That's ridiculous. It sounds impossible. Pray. God hears our prayers. He is the one who's orchestrating all things in the universe. If you're not a Christian here, you might be thinking to yourself, oh, I'm here because my mom is here, or my dad is here, or my friend invited me, or my wife comes, or my husband comes, or so on, something like that. Or I just wanted to stop and use the washroom and I didn't want to walk out. That might be one answer. It's like this. If someone asks you, why is the water boiling? You might say, well, the temperature is 100 degrees Celsius, so that's why it's boiling. Another answer is, I wanted tea, and that's why it's boiling. God is orchestrating all things in the universe. You're not here by mistake. You're not hearing my voice for no reason. The message of this, the reason that God has orchestrated all things in this world, even this morning for you to be here, is that you might hear the good news of His Son, Jesus. And that, just as Jesus said, that you would repent and receive forgiveness for all your sins in His name. It's not by mistake. And I'll end with this story. And excuse me that I'm going to read it because I have no other better way of actually telling this story. It's from a great book I highly recommend called Let the Nations Be Glad. The way God brought entire Uzbek villages to Christ in the 20th century is a great illustration of God's strange use of upheaval and displacement in the world. Bill and Amy Stearns tell the story in their book called Catch the Vision. The key player was Joseph Stalin. Thousands of Koreans fled what is now North Korea in the 30s as the Japanese invaded. Many of these settled around Vladivostok. When Stalin in the late 30s and early 40s began developing Vladivostok as a weapons manufacturing center, he deemed the Koreans a security risk, so he relocated all the Koreans in five areas around the Soviet Union. One of those areas was Tashkent, the hub of staunchly Muslim people called the Uzbeks. 20 million strong, the Uzbeks had for hundreds of years violently resisted any Western efforts to introduce the gospel to them. As the Koreans settled around Tashkent, the Uzbeks welcomed their industry and kindness. Within a few decades, the Koreans were included in nearly every facet of Uzbek cultural life. As usual, in God's orchestration of global events, He had planted within the relocated Koreans strong pockets of believers. Little did Stalin suspect that these Koreans would not only begin enjoying a wildfire revival among their own people, they would also begin bringing their Muslim, Uzbek, and Kazakh friends to Christ. The first public sign of the Korean revival and its breakthrough effects on the Uzbeks and Kazakhs came on June 2, 1990. Think about this. This is about 50, 60 years later. When in the first open-air Christian meeting in the history of Soviet Central Asia, a young Korean from America preached to a swelling crowd in the streets of Alma-Ata, capital of Kazakhstan. The results of these roundabout decade-long maneuverings by God to position His people in accessible places is that Muslims who would not receive missionaries are confessing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This was a costly strategy for many believers, being uprooted from their homeland in Korea and then again from their new home near Vladivostok. Must have been a severe test of the Koreans' faith that God is good and had a loving plan for their lives. The truth was that God did have a loving plan, and not only for them, but also for many unreached Muslims among the Uzbek and Kazakh peoples. So, what are you struggling with? Where's your identity? Look to the cross as a Christian and see God's love for you. Be reminded that you're in Christ. And that He's for you, that He sent His only Son for you, and He's given you His Spirit as a guarantee of all that you're waiting for. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are sovereignly working all things in the universe to unfold the drama of redemption. And the center and the climax of it is your Son, the one who was crucified for rebels like us. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would break in upon hearts who have been doubting your goodness towards them, and that you would cause us to be faithful, and that you would use us to bring many, many to turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.